It's beautiful, isn't it? All right, let's stand this morning. Take our Bibles. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Every time I hear Lisa or Dawn or some of these others play the piano, it makes me think back to my old piano playing days. Yeah. And I remember the piano teacher to be a rather Spartan individual. She had the typical ruler, you know, and it seemed like I was always hitting the wrong key and being physically abused because of it. At least that's how I remember it. Amen. Actually, I did play the piano for a couple of years, and then Mom gave me the opportunity. She said, you can either do piano or you can join the Boy Scouts. If ever there was a well, duh. I will say, though, that I did join the Boy Scouts, and I did it for a couple of years and then went into playing baseball and things like that. And of course, years later, getting saved. And I think, you know, I sure wish I'd have stuck with the piano. Amen? Yeah. And I just encourage, you know, young people, we've tried to get our daughters to do, and some of them do, and they do quite well. But I think it's important to teach young children, especially something like the piano, something they can use directly, or the guitar, or I appreciate the trumpets as well, having Joe and Stephen up here, at least for the first part of the service. It makes a profound difference. If not out there, it does here. The biggest difference it makes is that they hide my voice, and so I think it makes me sing better. So take that however you want. All right, well, let's take our Bibles. We're in 1 Corinthians 7, and I want to read the first 9 verses this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, the first 9 verses. And Paul writes and he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Those of you that are familiar, of course, with our context in 1 Corinthians, chapter number 6, there's been a major, well, really, beginning with chapter 5, there's been a major issue that Paul has been addressing, and we've talked about it before. It's the issue of promiscuity. Now, in our Bible text, it's the word fornication that is there. But what we need to understand again, once again, I say, is that our term fornication is not necessarily what the Bible term fornication is. It really has a broader perspective than just what we would say. And we can see in Corinth that, well, as the title you can see in the bulletin is, that there was what I would call a promiscuity plague. Oh, we don't have anything like that happening today, do we? Well, we do. So we find once again that what happens in the Bible happens often in our lives, in our culture, in our time, and God addresses it there, and we sure enough need to be faithful to God and address it today, don't we? So let's pray, and then we'll get right into it this morning. Lord, we love you, and thank you, God, so much for your word. Thank you, God, that, Lord, there are people out there in our world that say, you know, the Bible is antiquated, really doesn't have anything to do with today. It doesn't address modern issues, and Father, we just simply would reply to that, have you read the Bible? Have you read it? And are you aware that, yes, it does. It addresses things that happen today, Lord, happened way back then. And so, God, it addresses them and addresses them, Lord, not just with another philosophy that is out there, which we can either choose to accept or reject, but, Lord, it confronts those realities that even we see today as the authoritative Word of God. Lord, as your people, I know, Father, perhaps it is we may have a different mentality, a different perspective, but I pray, God, that we'd be open to your perspective, and Lord, indeed, that we would follow your perspective as best we can on important subjects and even this subject that we address this morning. Ask God that your Spirit would lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. Well, many of you have been like me as far as reading news and looking at news. You know, I kind of have a habit. I'll do my Bible reading, prayer time, things like that in the morning, and then some other reading. Typically, I have about 15 minutes or so, and I like to, I don't turn on the news necessarily. I don't want to wake up everybody in the house, so I'll look at it on my Google News service. And I don't know that there's been a day for the last 3 months where, in looking at those stories, I haven't come across a story that has something to do with the promiscuity that has come to light in Hollywood within the last few months. Many of you are aware, of course, of Harvey Weinstein. His name means absolutely nothing to me. And here's a man who's been a successful Hollywood producer, and over 80 women have accused him of some sort of of sexual misconduct in his role as a producer, and not just him, but literally. It seems like actor after actor, producer after producer, and again, many of the names mean absolutely nothing to me. You know, I remember some of the people from the Andy Griffith Show. But after that, you know, I'm kind of lost on some of these names, but I know that in our culture, these names, at least some of us at least would recognize them. One name that I do recognize is Alyssa Milano. Now, she's an actress and hasn't been involved in anything in a while, at least anything that I would be occasioned to watch. But she started on social media a hashtag called hashtag MeToo. And the reason why she did that was because she was a victim of some means of sexual harassment. So she started that hashtag and just asked particularly ladies, women, to just record it on social media if they too have been the victim of some sort of sexual harassment. And that could be, you know, anything. That's a broad category. But she just asked if women would be inclined to post to help kind of bring awareness to the society. And it was brought, of course, by the Harvey Weinstein incident as well as others. But she was just interested as to how many people out there really have faced something like that, has been harassed in some manner. On the first day, 1.5 million, many of them again would be women, but I'll say 1.5 million people posted that in some manner, whether it be at the job, even within their own families, something like that, that they had been harassed in some measure. And that would, you know, that would be things perhaps that some people in society would say are relatively small, all the way to something I think all of us would agree is not small, something like rape or something to that extent. 1.5 million people in the first day. Now that's rather telling, isn't it? It's telling about the culture in which we live, but it even goes farther than that. I was amazed to find that within the first month, within a month's time, 13.5 million people would signify by that, again, that hashtag MeToo, that they had been in some way been involved in something like that. But it's not just Hollywood. We found it in our nation's capital as well. Now, we all kind of know that, you know, as my dad said, government bigwigs, unfortunately it is, a lot of those people live immoral lives, don't they? Sometimes they end up as a candidate. I understand that. They live immoral lives. Many of them do. But I was amazed, probably like you were as well, to hear about if we were classifying good presidents, we'd say George H.W. Bush was a good president. But I was amazed to find that at least 6 different women have said, you know, in different opportunities that where some of that activity could take place, it did take place by his own person, even involved in Washington, D.C. And I would just, and since he would probably be a president that I would say is a person of high morality, at least communicated himself that way, as well as others in his family did, I would say that, you know, if it was present during that president's time, I wonder what it would have been like for fill in the blank, some of these others. And so it's obviously in Washington, D.C., but it's not just Hollywood, it's not just Washington. It is the unfortunate circumstance that sometimes the headlines are replete, aren't they, with stories about it happening within what we would call Christendom, or happening in local churches. We could even go so far as that. It's amazing, isn't it? And amazing in a bad way. It's flabbergasting. It's mind-boggling. And sometimes in our world, the worlds in which we live, our worlds are kind of shut off. You're like me. You know, I go to work. I punch the clock, so to speak. I go to work and I do my things, and then I go home and I may watch a little TV or read a book or play kids or do something to that event or go to some event. And it's easy sometimes, isn't it, for a week to just blaze by. Are you like that? I tell you, my weeks sometimes are like that. I'm like, is it, what day? Sunday. Okay, yeah, Sunday. Now, is tomorrow still Monday? And it always is, unfortunately. And our weeks just kind of blaze by, and a week can go by, and then a month can go by, and oh my goodness, now a year can go by. And we get so caught up sometimes in our lives that we kind of forget the kind of a world in which we live. But you know what often happens is that we are confronted with a stark reality of the kind of world that we live in the days in which we live. And I think we've had that within the last few months. As we look at it in Hollywood, we look at it in Washington, D.C., we look at it within Christendom as well. I think I would be safe to say this morning that what we live in, really as far as morality goes, we would consider it, I think we could consider it to be a promiscuity plague. It's like a plague. It's everywhere, isn't it? Again, I use the word promiscuity. I use that word because that word best defines what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 7. It wouldn't be just your run-of-the-mill idea of fornication. Typically, we think of that as relationship, and I'll use that term, relationship outside of marriage. I think we all know what I'm talking about. Amen? Okay. Now, if you say amen, you'll help me being not as specific or explicit as I want to be, or as I think I need to be, all right? So if you'll say amen, you'll help me, okay? Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's how what we typically think of when we hear about that word about fornication. But again, remember that when Paul uses that word, literally it is the Greek word porneia, which we can obviously see the connection with our society, that word in and of itself. But dear friends, it means everything from what we typically think of. It runs the entire gambit of all of those sexual immoral behavior. Is our word here that Paul uses. And so I just simply use the word promiscuity. It's a promiscuity plague. You know, but it's no surprise, or it should be no surprise, that a city like Corinth would face something like that, would it? So we know about Corinth. Corinth was like the New York City and the LA of their day, wasn't it? And all of these people coming in, and all of these different philosophies, and all of these people, sometimes outlaws and everything coming into Corinth there, and all sorts of thoughts could be generated there, and all sorts of lifestyles. And we've talked before about the city of Corinth and how the temple prostitutes would come down from the temple of Aphrodite every night to ply their trade in the city. And so we could obviously see where that had affected the culture there, that the culture of Corinth really was a very promiscuous culture. And that culture had affected the church as well. We saw that in chapter 5. We see it in chapter 6. And Paul, in the beginning part of chapter number 7, he is still addressing that issue. He's going to, and he does to some extent this morning, he gets into the concepts of marriage, but he's still addressing this immorality, this promiscuity that is just rampant, not just in the city, but in the church. I think that's profound this morning because, you know, as fundamentalists, you know, we like preaching against a lot of things, don't we? And there's a lot of things to preach against, isn't there? I would take the place, and I think you would know me by now, being here just, you know, 5 years, that there's a lot of things there's a lot of things I'm personally against as well. I try to be against things that are in the Bible. Amen? And there's a lot of things, unfortunately, that we emphasize as fundamentalists, really that are our own personal opinion, that really don't test. They don't stand the test of Scripture. You remember the bow ties and Well, I do have my white shirt on, okay? It's really cream, okay? But it's about as close as I'll get. There's a lot of things we're firm against, and I just use that as a facetious example. Everybody understand that? Let's use that as an example that sometimes, listen, we major on things that really are very minor. And sometimes we minor on things that in the Bible are very major. Yeah. And how many of you would agree with me that I think as if we're going to be the Bible Baptist Church, well, we probably ought to major on what the Bible majors on. Amen. There are things that the Bible clearly addresses that sometimes are not addressed, and they really ought to be addressed if we're going to be Bible believers and Bible preachers and Bible practicers and all of that. And one of those things has to do with the promiscuity plague. It's important we discuss these matters. Let me say this as well. I always like to offer a caveat. I recognize that the culture that we live in is a very promiscuous culture. I recognize that many of the lives of the people that I preach to this morning have been affected by that as well. I realize that. You realize, don't you, that my own life has been affected by that before I was saved, before I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. I was a devil of a person. You realize that, don't you? Well, what's different? don't say that, all right? So, I understand that our lives have been affected by that. So, here's what I want you to understand. In no way, shape, or form do I stand up here this morning and say, listen now, you know, as someone who would like to pour salt on wounds, everybody understands my speech there? Not as someone who'd like to pour salt on wounds, but listen, if it's in the Bible, then I am going to preach it. That's right. And I'm going to preach it to myself. I'm going to preach it to all of us. So with that, let's look at Paul. Paul is addressing this promiscuity plague. And Paul really, in this section of Scripture, in these 9 verses, he really has 3 points to communicate to these people. Paul had to have been a Baptist. He's got 3 points to everything. Amen? Now, if he put a poem in there, we'd really know it, all right? In some cases, he does. But he does have 3 points, really, to the text. I want you to see, first of all, as we address the subject of what is God's remedy? What is God's remedy to the promiscuity plague? Paul begins with those who are not yet married, all right? And we see that in verse number 7. He begins with those who are not yet married. He's talking about those in the church that would be, well, he addresses them later on, who would be not of that age as of yet. Or they would be widows. And so he just communicates to them, first of all, that God's remedy for the promiscuity plague really begins with a word that I think many of us would be familiar with, is abstinence. Is abstinence. All right, look at that with me in verse number 1. Now Paul says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So it's a concern to them. And so he communicates to them what the truth of God is in that particular subject. He said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. All right, now let's understand this morning that Paul is talking about not just touching. He's not necessarily talking about holding hands, none of that. He's not, you know, if someone runs out in front of a car and you grab a hold of them to rescue them, he's obviously not talking about that kind of a touch. He's obviously talking about what we would call a sensual type of a touch. It's a touch that is leading on the path to being something more than a touch. Yeah. Is what Paul is talking about. Notice what he says. He says, now, concerning you that aren't engaged in a marital relationship, here's what the very best thing, according to the Spirit of God speaking to me, here's what the very best thing for you to do, and that is for you to not touch, for a man not to touch a woman. By the way, that'd be good for a woman not to touch a man as well, all right? We can reason that as well. So, you know, we could say it different ways, but I think it is just simply that idea of abstinence, that restraint in all aspects of sexual activity has to do more than just with the intimacy of the act. Paul says to them, listen, you have to be careful when you're around members of the opposite gender about how you respond to them, about how you, again, in this situation, touch. And if you have evil intent or you have if you want to touch and leading down to that path of promiscuity, Paul says, as a Christian, the best thing you can do is keep your hands off. Right. Now, every Baptist daddy ought to say amen, especially if they've got daughters. Keep your hands off. Now, I remember when we were in Jamaica, we had, you know, some of those guys, some of those young guys in church, they just kind of, they exist to kind of test you. Anybody, you've come across neighborhood boys like that before. I remember a young boy, you know, when Maggie was a little girl, and she was about 8 years old, and I remember one of the young boys there sliding. We had wood pews with no cushion. We were really roughing it for Jesus. It'll make you appreciate those cushions there. And I remember him sliding next to Maggie there and just looking at me, you know, and he put his arm over the back of the pew there, and he was just looking at me to see what I would say. Well, do you know what I said? I didn't say, now, boy, if you get any closer, you're going to be absent two arms, okay? I didn't say that. I may have thought that, but I didn't say that. But I did say, you better not touch her. And I said it probably a little bit more stern even than that. Because as a dad, it's a concern, isn't it? Unfortunately, in our society, it's not much of a concern. And unfortunately, in our society, this idea of promiscuity really is communicated, and it's communicated well through the genre of Hollywood. It's communicated well through the genre of music as well, that almost anything goes, and anything may go out there in the culture. But listen to me, dear friends, especially you young people over here. Even if it goes well out in the culture, you can almost write it down that it's not going to go well in the house of God. That if the culture gives it an okay, that God doesn't give it an okay. Now, many of you, again, were like me. I didn't grow up knowing that kind of a knowledge. We just behaved how we behaved, how people of the world behave. But God's first remedy says, listen, if you want to do something as a single person to cure, to help be a witness to this lost world of the power of Jesus Christ, here's one practical way you can demonstrate that to the lost world, and that is by abstinence. You keep your hands to yourself. All right, notice secondly what he says with me. First one is, of course, abstinence. Secondly, look at verse 2, verse number 6, through verse number 6. Secondly, Paul says that God's remedy for this promiscuity plague involves marital intimacy only. Look at it in verse 2 through 6. He says, nevertheless, all right, so here's a caveat. All right, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, and again is the word porneia, means everything from fornication all the way to something heinous like bestiality and everything in between there. He says, to avoid that promiscuity, again, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. All right, verse number 2, he says, listen, if you can't contain, it's all right to get married. But here's what you need to do. Notice how he says it as well. Have your own wife and have your own husband. Now, there's a reason why Paul said that is because their society was so promiscuous that it was perfectly acceptable within Roman laws for a man to marry a woman. And it was almost understood that even if he married that woman and even if they had a ceremony, that he really was under no obligation to stay with that woman only. In other words, he could get married to a woman and, you know, I don't mean to be crude or anything like that, but he could have some on the side, perfectly acceptable within Roman society. Hey, but it's not just the men. It was perfectly acceptable for the women as well to be married to a man and sometimes a high official, and for her to maybe keep some of these other men on the side as well. Perfectly acceptable within Roman culture to live that kind of life. If you've ever read anything about Roman history, hey, if you've ever read anything about ancient history, you know that that's true. That is much how many of the societies of the world, all of which, can I just remind you, all of which that behavior contributed to their eventual fall and decline. All of the societies of the world, that's what they practiced. You know, we're going to be married, but there's really no bonds put upon us. And that is much the reason why Paul said, listen, you can get married. Get married. I encourage you to get married. It's a great thing to be married, he'll talk about here in just a moment. But when you get married, listen, you be a one-woman man. Hey, you be a one-man woman. It's your own, he says. It is only within the context of that individual relationship. You keep your romantic interest within that one person relationship. Notice what he said in verse number 3. Within the marriage, husband and wife are to meet each other's needs. You know, God has graciously given us the gift of marriage, hasn't He? To meet all of those intimate needs that we have as individuals. God has given that to us. Satan has perverted it just like he does with everything God does. God does something wonderful and Satan tries to pervert it, doesn't he? And so Paul says in verse 3 through 5, he says, listen, husband and wife are to meet each other's needs. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Now, most of the time when we think about benevolence, we think about money, don't we? Ladies, I'm sorry, that's not what he's talking about. I think every husband ought to give his wife some money too, amen? Yeah. Not all of us agree with that, but we'll move on, okay? But of course, he's talking about the intimate relationship, the physical relationship. Notice what he says in verse number 4. The wife hath not power or authority over her own body. All right? But the husband does. The husband has authority or power over the wife's body. All right? But notice what else he says in verse 4. Likewise also, the husband, he doesn't have power over his own body. But the wife does. He says to them, listen, you need to think of it like this. That here's your beautiful wife. Beautiful wife, would you please come here this morning? Thank you so much for being here in services. Thank you for coming to church with me. I promise I'll make it up. Dress barn, okay? Right? But here's what he's saying. He says, listen now, my body really is hers. Her body really is mine. I don't have power over my own body, but the wife does. She doesn't have power over her own body, but the husband does. That's exactly what he's saying. All right, now stay there. Don't move, okay? Okay, you can move. But just go sit down. Look at it, verse number 5. He says, defraud ye not. It has the idea of separate. Don't separate, Paul says in verse number 5. Separate ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. Paul says, listen, in that marital relationship, it is marital intimacy only, and unless there is a legitimate reason why, if she should so ask, I can't give my body, or if I should so ask, she can't give her body. He said, unless there is a legitimate reason for that, you're not doing the right thing. You know what Paul is saying? Hey, you know, it is marital intimacy only. You are not to use your body, whether you be a husband or a wife. Well, here's something that would apply to our culture, for leverage. Right? In other words, she can't use her body to get what she wants from me, and I can't use mine to get what I want from her. We don't use it for leverage. I don't say, hey, listen, you stay away from me. You can only kiss me if you take me to Outback. She can't say, hey, you stay, you get back, dude. I want to see a Dress Barn gift card. I'm being funny about that, but sometimes it's not ever funny because there are a lot of couples today that use it like that. It's for selfish and ungodly reasons. Paul says, listen, God has given us something beautiful. It is marriage. It is marital intimacy only. God has blessed it. Why don't you just be a part of God's program? All right, I won't put you through any more torture. God bless you. Marital intimacy only. Notice what else he says in verse number 5. He's emphasizing the spiritual aspect of marriage. Hey, you can separate, but here's what it's for fasting and prayer. He's elevating it, just like Jesus always did in the Sermon on the Mount. He would elevate things. He says to them, listen, here's one of the legitimate caveats, so to speak, that you have as a married couple. If you're going to fast and pray, obviously you need to focus on that spirituality instead of the physicality, and that is a legitimate way. That's a legitimate reason. But you better come again together, verse number 5, because if you don't come again together after a little while, notice what Paul knew. He said, here's what's going to happen. Satan, and now listen, he didn't say this culture is going to tempt you, did he? He didn't say you better watch out for that evil woman standing on the corner like the writer of Proverbs would say. He didn't say you better watch out for that evil man. He just got right to the heart of the matter, didn't he? That the number one entity that is looking to come between a Christian husband and a Christian wife is not necessarily that girl that works at the office or that guy that works at Walmart or whatever the case may be. It's not necessarily that person. You need to be able to look past that person and see Satan.
That's right.
Isn't that what he said?
Amen.
That Satan tempt you not again for your incontinency, for your prolonged period of separation. You know, I think it would do the Christian community really, really well. It'd do us really good in our society and in our minds as Christians if we could look past the person to see perhaps the one who is propelling that or pushing that person upon us. Be Satan himself. I think that the divorce rate that is almost just as high among Christians, I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. I really, truly don't. I hope you know that by now. If you don't, I don't know that you ever will know it, honestly. But one reason why the divorce rate is so high among Christians is because we just see the individual, and we don't see the entity, Satan, who is behind the individual. If we just simply recognize that those things come about because of Satan, I think it'd do us, we wouldn't have nearly as high as a rate of divorce or as promiscuity as we do as Christians. We just see that it's simply Satan who is the author of all of those things. Notice what he says in verse number 6, though. He says, I speak this by permission, not by commandment. All right? Now, that's not a loophole there. What Paul is just saying is this, is that I have permission by the Lord to speak this. It's not a command that He's given me that you should say this. It's not a command. It's not something that I can go to book, chapter, and verse and just reiterate. It's not that, but this is something that God has given to me to communicate to you, to communicate in His Word, that this is not, I have this by permission from God. It's not necessarily a commandment that I'm expounding upon, all right? Which doesn't leave us a loophole as Christians. It's not like we can look at verse number 6 and say, well, it's not a commandment, so I can do what I want to. I hope that we wouldn't have that kind of an attitude anyway. Amen. I mean, that's not a good attitude to have as a believer, isn't it? Well, God hadn't said book chapter, you can't tell me book, chapter, and verse. I'm not going to do it. Well, there's a lot of good advice that we can get that is not necessarily book, chapter, and verse, but will lead to a godly, a quiet and peaceable life, as Paul said in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So it's not necessarily a commandment, Paul said, but it is something God has permitted me to communicate to you. And so he says it's marital intimacy only. Hey guys, can I just say, when you get married, the game is over. You come off the field. There's absolutely no reason to play the field anymore. Absolutely no reason. Well, I'm concerned about how I look. Hey, that's great, but you need to be concerned primarily about what that woman's opinion of you is. And can I just say, ladies, as well, again, I don't mean to be mean, but hey, and I hope it doesn't come across as mean. I'm just saying to you, listen, when you get married, you are His and He is yours. And sir or ma'am, you would really benefit by having that mentality. That I'm going to dress up and I'm going to be pretty, but I'm going to be pretty for them. I'm going to dress up. I'm going to put on my suit. I'm going to put on my tie. She likes it when I wear black and red. It communicates power. Amen. You can feel the power emanating from me, can't you? Well, she can, and that's important to me, so I wear black and red. Amen. She's the primary one that I'm concerned about.
Yeah, that's right.
And I'm the primary one that she's concerned about. That's how it needs to be in all of our relationships. It is marital intimacy only. In the promiscuity plague. Now listen to me, dear friends, this as well. Since Paul emphasizes that idea of fasting and prayer, he is elevating, he's saying, listen, it's a spiritual unity that God has brought. He's communicating to them that, listen, you have a unique opportunity to use your marriage to be a witness and a testimony of Christ. You have a unique opportunity as a single person to use your abstinence to be a witness and a testimony of the power of Christ. You have a unique opportunity as a married couple to use your intimacy within the relationship only to be a testimony to a wicked culture of the power of God, the power of the gospel, and the power of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting to. Amen. Hey, we have that today. And then notice lastly with me this morning, that God's remedy for the promiscuity plague involves what I call marital bliss. Wedded bliss. 7-9. Look at it. Verse number 7, Paul communicates some to us what his marital status was. Now, many people believe that Paul the Apostle was a divorced man. I don't believe that at all. I think if he is a divorced man, then he's a hypocrite. He communicates other than how he behaves. I believe that Paul the Apostle was a single person. I believe that for two reasons. First of all, as a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee, he wouldn't have had to have been married to be a Pharisee. And secondly, there's no mention ever in Scripture anything about Paul having a wife, is there? There's no mention whatsoever. And those are two solid proofs that really indicate that Paul led a single life. It is perhaps, it is my opinion, of course, that when you look at Saul of Tarsus, who Paul was, he was a rather, he was very invested. He was a very, He was a very intense man, so to speak, for the persecution of Christians, wasn't he? He later on makes an argument, you know, whenever you get married, you can't quite be as intense. And so it just communicates. There's three different arguments why Paul had to have been single. One of them is given here in verse number 7. Look what he said. He said, here'd be the best case scenario that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God. Now what Paul is recognizing is not that necessarily that celibacy. Now the Catholic Church would teach that Paul is saying that celibacy is a spiritual gift. And I've even heard Baptists say that celibacy, the ability to live alone, is a spiritual gift from God. It's not ever recorded in the spiritual gifts that God has given, but what Paul is referencing is that his ability to stay single and stay focused is a gift of grace from God. And he said, you know, here's what I wish. I wish that everybody would be like me. That's rather proud. No, here's what I mean, Paul said. I wish everybody would be like me. They'd get enough grace from God that they could contain those impulses that are in our hearts and in our lives. We could contain those, and we could, instead of focusing on those impulses, we could just focus on God. Now, the only problem with that, Christianity only lasts one generation, wouldn't it? That'd be a major downside, but you understand what he's saying. Is that here's what I wish. I wish that people, instead of focusing so much on that, would focus more on the spiritual, is what Paul is getting at. Verse number 8, and he said, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to if they abide even as I. Is Paul saying if you're unmarried or if you're a widow, you can never get married? No. He's just simply saying, listen, it's better if you serve God singly, because you have less to focus upon, you can focus solely upon Him. That's all Paul is getting at there. But verse number nine, look what he says. But if you can't remain single, if you cannot contain, if you can't control yourself, get married. Because it's better to marry than to burn. That is, not burn in hell. It's not what he's talking about. It's better to get married than it is to walk around burning with lust all the time. Yeah, right. It's exactly what Paul's saying. Amen. It's better to get married than to burn. Paul is simply saying this in verses 7 through 9. He's saying, listen, if you can stay unmarried, you can serve God wholeheartedly with an undivided focus. He'll tell us a little bit later on in Ephesians 5 that if you do get married, that your focus has to be on that spouse instead of on the Lord. But he says, listen, you have a great opportunity. If you can't contain, get married. And if you're going to get married, enjoy what I call wedded bliss. Enjoy one another. It is that wedded bliss. It's better to marry than to contain. Right? I'm almost done. So that's what God's best is in the world of the promiscuity plague, is that marital bliss. If you don't have the grace to stay single, get married and enjoy it. You know, some people it's hard to tell that they enjoy something, isn't it? You've taken a picture before when the photographer says, all right, everybody smile. And here's what we know. Everybody thinks they're smiling, unless they're just being a hard head.
No, I'm not going to smile.
Smile, everybody, you think everybody's smiling. Everybody thinks they're smiling, but sometimes we look at a picture and you really can't tell that they're smiling by their face, can you? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
We feel like we am, and I'm one of those people. I feel like I'm smiling, but it doesn't quite come out like that. I don't quite understand. But listen, when you enjoy something, you can tell, can't you?
That's right.
Can I just say to you this morning, there are way, way, way too many Christian couples. You know, the world really can't tell that you enjoy being married. Yeah. Way too many people that serve the Lord that are Christians, you really can't tell that they enjoy being a Christian. Paul is just simply saying, listen, if you can't contain, you need to get married and then enjoy it. God's given you a great opportunity. God's given you a great opportunity within the bounds of His holy word to enjoy the marriage. Someone said this, let me read that to you. He said, there are no perfect people out there, but there are people. There are no perfect people out there, but there are people that you can show love to, that you can be a testimony, and people that you can join together, be a testimony to this promiscuity-plagued world that marriage done God's way. It may be different, and it may require more of us as the culture determines, but it can be bliss. I read several stories this morning in preparation, just going over some of these things, read several stories about couples that have been married for 50, 60, 70 years. I can't help but think of Brother E.W. and Miss Linda Hoke and how long they had been married, over 50 years. And many times I'd sit in their living room and I'd say, you know, what's the secret? And I think Brother E.W. without fail or Miss Linda would always say, you know, you just agree to get along. Just agree to get along. Sometimes it's give, sometimes it's take, isn't it? We live in such a world where people, you know, husbands and wives, sometimes we don't want to have any give and take. We want it to be 100% you and 50% me. Somebody said once, you know, marriage is 50-50. It's not. It's 100-100. It takes you giving it all and it takes her giving it all. And Paul is using this passage to say to these Corinthians, listen, you've got to on purpose reject the culture. Listen, you young people, you've got to on purpose reject the culture's idea of sexuality, of marriage. You've got to reject the world's idea of that, and you've got to embrace God's idea of it. Amen. Hey, but it's not, listen to me, it's not just the kids. Right. It's all of us. Amen. All of us have a unique opportunity to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. Nobody can go back and change things. We can't go back and change how things were, can we? Right. But what we can do is say, you know, from this day on, here's what I want to do. From this day on, here's what I want to do. I want my marriage to be a testimony of the power of God. I want it to be a testimony to this person that I work with. Hey, I want it to be a testimony to the people that I live with on the street, on the block where I live. I want it to be a testimony to them. That's what Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do. That's what Paul encourages us to do as well. Listen. God's remedy for the promiscuity plague involves abstinence, it involves marital intimacy only, and it involves Christians believing in and enjoying and loving marital bliss. Let's stand, please, this morning. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. I wish it was that it was something easy. As our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed this morning. I wish it was that it was easy, but it first of all takes a repudiation of the culture. Could I encourage you this morning to do this, to not look at our culture, young people and not so young people, to not look at our culture as the standard by which behavior is measured, but instead to look at God's Word and see what God desires and what God expects and do our dead level best to live up to what God desires and what God expects. Somebody says this morning, well, Pastor, you know, I've already failed in a lot of those areas. I've already failed in some of those areas. Would you listen to me this morning? From this day forward, hey, nobody can go back and change the past. None of us can. But what we can do is say, from this day forward, I don't want to just think that I have a marriage that honors God. I want to know based upon the authority of God's Word. Hey, it's not enough that other people come up to me and say, hey, you know, I sure appreciate this, I sure appreciate that. That's not enough for me. I want to have the kind of a relationship that I know God is behind. If you're single, it involves abstinence. If you're married, it involves marital intimacy only. And once you get married, it involves working together with that spouse to make that marriage a testimony to the glory of God and the power of Christ. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this morning. I'll say this as well, that there may be good marriages out there, but there's not many good marriages that exist in our day that are marriages that haven't been affected by the gospel, where the husband and wife know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I tell you, dear friend, it's becoming the state of things to where that is the first step to having a marriage that really counts for something, that is just exemplary, is knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and having His righteousness imputed to you. Maybe you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You say, you know, before I get started in this marriage thing, that's something I want to get settled. I want to know for sure that Jesus is my Savior. Maybe it is that you've come along in that marriage relationship and that still is not a decision you've made. I want to encourage you. Listen, having Jesus Christ as your Savior, having the Holy Spirit of God to guide you and to teach you God's Word, those are two legs up, so to speak, on having that testimony, that marriage that is a testimony, having that marriage that is exemplary to our culture. Maybe it is this morning that you need to be saved. Whatever your need is, I encourage you, do business with the Lord about it this morning. It's important enough that God would record it in His Word. Let God speak to your heart as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this morning. As these are praying, perhaps you need to join them. What is your part in the promiscuity plague? Stand against? What part would God have you to play? Just a moment longer as these are praying. All right, well, thank you all so much for your attention this morning. I appreciate that. And the next couple of messages will be dealing with marriage. Paul has lots to say. God has lots to say about it. I hope that you'll tune into it. I hope more than just me and Brother James will tune into it. We need it. Hey, our marriage needs it. I think we've got a great one. But it can get greater, can't it? I'd sure like for it to, and I think she would too. What about yours? You know, it sure can if we'll do what God says. All right, I'm done preaching. I'm going to give the announcements now.